In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I don't know whether you saw that series in the Evening Standard newspaper just a week or so ago now, a series by Christopher Booker. It was a survey of the customs and the habits of London people. When it came to talk about the use of leisure time, one surprising fact emerged. According to the Evening Standard, there are more people who regularly attend a place of Christian worship than all those who bet on the horses, who play bingo, and who pay to watch football, all rolled into one. Now, you may find that an encouraging statistic, and I don't want to deny that fact. And yet, with the upturn in interest in Christian things, there is more widespread confusion in our own day about just who Jesus Christ is, confusion about his precise identity, than for many, many years in Christian history. Jesus is presented in the media and over the pulpits as a myth or a man for others, or simply a person with unique philosophical and religious insight. Sad, isn't it, that there are so many people who profess a sincere interest in the Jesus of Nazareth that we read about in the pages of the New Testament, and yet those same people choose to ignore basic biblical testimony about him. Now, if you put the issue simply, it's this. If you are not clear about the precise identity of Jesus, then you will be equally unclear about the full implications of allegiance to him. And make no mistake, it is allegiance that Jesus Christ is really after. Let me remind you of those famous words of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus' words, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Jesus wants disciples. He wants committed followers. And to follow him properly, you have to be sure right from the beginning just who he really is. This then is the question that the Apostle John sets out to answer right at the beginning of his gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? And John is going to set our thinking straight about Jesus. And so we find towards the end of the gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31, John puts into one sentence his reason for writing this gospel. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The purpose of the gospel? To set the facts straight about Jesus, that the implications of allegiance to him shall be absolutely clear right from the beginning. What is the gospel's answer to the question, who is this Jesus? John says in this verse, he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's a shorthand answer. And John spends his entire gospel illustrating from Jesus' actions and Jesus' words and Jesus' teaching just what that really means. So what do the terms mean in essence? As we've seen in our own day, language like this, the Christ, the Son of God, can mean different things to different people. And it was exactly the same in Jesus' own day. But Jesus knew exactly what he meant. And so what John does at the beginning of this prologue is he sums up Jesus' own testimony about himself. It is, if you like, a reflection, a distillation of just what Jesus' ministry was all about, to reveal himself as the Christ, the Son of God. For this Jesus who we meet in the narrative claims at once to be divine and the Messiah. In John's Gospel, the Jesus we meet is an absolutely unique phenomenon. We don't meet a man. We're going to meet an ordinary man in some senses, but a man who claimed to be God. What a stupendous claim. We meet Jesus the Jew, who to the wonder and the amazement of some and to the horror and outrage of others, wholly and totally identified himself with the God of the Old Testament scriptures. So will you notice now the Old Testament background to these first three verses? It's to the essence of Old Testament thinking that we're referred in the opening statement. In the beginning was the Word. Language that reminds us of the opening statement of the whole Bible. In the beginning God created, Genesis 1 and verse 1. So what John is saying is this. You remember that seminal, that fundamental teaching about God that we find right at the beginning of Genesis, right at the beginning of the whole Bible, that God is the creator of all that there is. Well, says John, that same creator God is the Word. Now, we discuss what John means by the use of that term, the Word, in a moment. But I want you to see, first of all, how John brings together two major Old Testament truths concerning the activity and the identity of God. The Old Testament never speaks of God as a philosophical concept. When we open the pages of the Bible, especially those opening chapters, we see at first that God is supremely, supremely personal. He wasn't dreamed up by a bright professor in some Hebrew university to account for things which would in some other way remain mysterious. God is the actual creator of all that there is, of all that we can see or touch. And as such, he is dynamically active in the affairs of the world that he has made. All things were made through him, says John. God is supremely personal. The second major Old Testament truth is not only God is the creator, but also that he is communicator. As Francis Schaeffer says in one of his books, he is there and he is not silent. Fundamental to the teaching of the Bible is that God, who is transcendent, has revealed himself to mankind. He's communicated. He has spoken. We find this thought contained in one very clear verse in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. It's a key verse that sums up the fact of God's communication. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Open the Old Testament scriptures and go through them page by page and count off on the fingers of your hand just how many times God speaks. 3,808 times in the Old Testament we find the claim, "Thus says the Lord." 3,808 times. The Old Testament is infused with a claim that our God is a God who communicates. Our God speaks. He's there and he's not silent. Our God has revealed his plan for setting into motion a rescue plan for the whole world. Two major Old Testament truths. God the personal creator,
God, the active communicator. Now, these two characteristic Old Testament emphases are the clue to why John calls God the Word. That term, the Word, the Greek behind our New Testament is the word logos. That will be a term rich in associations for both the Jews and the Greeks of John's original audience. For the Jews, a word was not so much a simple sound expressing an idea. A word actually accomplished things. In Old Testament thinking, the word of God actually has a power to make things happen. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, in the account of creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, for God spoke, and it was done." Psalm 107 and verse 20, "He sent his word, and his word healed them." And in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, "God's word will accomplish that which God purposes." So can you see, to the Hebrew mind, God's word not only said things, it also did things. Now, I think it's interesting, as you look at later Judaism, you see that the awareness of God's power to act through his word, in later Judaism, the Jews made the word an actual title for God himself. After the Babylonian captivity, when Hebrew wasn't so well known and Aramaic became the language which was spoken by a large proportion of Jewish people, the Old Testament scriptures needed to be available in that language of Aramaic. And so the rabbis paraphrased the Old Testament into Aramaic, and those paraphrases are known as the Targums. The Targums are a kind of living Bible of their own day. And in the Targums, you find very often God referred to as the Word, the Memra of God. The reason being that the rabbis wanted to underline the fact that God's creative power was always not only doing things, also saying things, all rolled into one. God said things and he did things. God accomplished the things that he purposed through his Word. Now, there's just one other great aspect of Old Testament thinking, of God's creative power, that I want to bring to your notice, and that's the idea of wisdom. Wisdom in the Old Testament, when it refers to God, refers to the sheer capacity of the mind that gives birth to the wise, the powerful, and the creative word from God. So in Proverbs, in chapter 3 and verse 19, it's by wisdom that the Lord laid the foundations of the earth. And in that great passage from Proverbs 8 that Lewis read for us earlier on, wisdom is from everlasting before the earth came into being. And there did you hear, wisdom is clearly spoken of as a person. In Hebrew thought then, in Old Testament thinking, God's word is not only speech, it is also power to accomplish things. And it's impossible to separate the ideas of wisdom and word. For it's in God's wisdom that he has both created the world in which we live, and his wisdom also permeates it. So if you were one of John's original audience and you picked up his gospel, you would pick up those Old Testament references like a shot. And you would be amazed and absolutely staggered by the things that John is saying here. It's quite clear from the first 18 verses of John 1 that we're meant to realize that Jesus is to be identified as being one and the same as the word of which John is speaking. Now, we see that made explicit in verse 14. Just look down at that for a moment. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, turn that round, and you'll see exactly what John means. The one who dwelt among us is Jesus. He was flesh. He was as human as you or I. He shared our flesh and blood. And Jesus is the Word. He is the God who has made himself known through the Old Testament scriptures and now makes himself known in actual history as a person. Jesus is the creative power of God. Jesus is the sustaining activity of God. Jesus is the revealing action of God. The eternal Word brought right into focus in the person of Jesus. Jesus is and has been God from the beginning. Jesus is the eternal Word. Now we should think further in our own minds, not only of the Jewish background to John's terminology, but also to the Greek. For John had a Greek-speaking audience as well. And we're going to look briefly at the term the logos in Greek culture and thought, though I must say I'm doubtful in my own mind just how much John had the Greek philosophical concept of the logos in his own mind when he was writing. Nevertheless, Greek speakers would pick up an important reference here. It would make sense to them, even if they were ignorant of the Old Testament background. For centuries, the Greeks had debated and thought and dreamed about the Logos. In 560 BC, there was a great Greek thinker called Heraclitus. And Heraclitus had been struck by the fact that the events of life change from moment to moment. But though they change, we don't actually live in a state of chaos. Though we live in a state of flux, nothing is left to chance. This was Heraclitus' unique insight. Now, this idea of flux, he used to illustrate by showing that it's impossible to step into the same river twice. You step into a river once, and then you step out again. Then if you step in once more, you don't step into the same water because the river has flowed on, and it's in effect a different river. Now, everything to Heraclitus in life was just like that. There was flux. There was change. So he asked himself, why isn't everything chaotic? If there's so much change in life, why don't things go completely higgledy-piggledy? And his answer was this: the Logos, the Word, the reason behind the universe, an impersonal principle of order, is at work in world events. Heraclitus mused on this, and he also saw in the affairs of men that man was able to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. And so he saw also that the Logos was accountable for the morality of man. Now the Stoics, who were later thinkers, they took up the idea of the Logos, and they saw the Logos as the power which actually sustains the universe. And then a little later in history, an Alexandrian Jew called Philo, a very influential man in his own time who was steeped in Greek thinking, well, he brought the two worlds, the Jewish world and the Greek world, together. He saw the creating, the guiding and directing factor described impersonally by Heraclitus and the later thinkers as God's own personal power, which made the universe and keeps it going. He saw the Word as God's power, not yet as God himself. So if you're a Greek-speaking reader of the Gospel of John, you'll find a term here that you'll recognize, and you'll see in this idea of Logos something which attempts to make sense of reality. And what John is saying to the Greeks is this: yes, the world is held together by the Logos, but the Logos the Word is in fact the very Creator himself. And what is more, that Word can be uniquely known in the person of Jesus Christ. So there you are, in a very few brief sentences, the Greek background to John's use of the Logos thinking. Now, I think it would be inaccurate to suggest that John borrowed the idea of Logos from the philosophers of his time. We've seen too clearly the Old Testament background to be assured of that. John was using an expression which would be familiar to his earliest readers, both the Jews on the one hand and the Greeks on the other. But this expression would convey more powerfully and precisely the identity of Jesus than would the term Son of God. By starting off with this term, the Word, John conveys the equality of Jesus with the Father. It's so important to grasp this fact. Jesus' sonship does not make him inferior to God. His sonship is one of an executive relationship. All things were made through him. But he himself, because the Word is God, he is uncreated. He is and has been God from the beginning. And Jesus was utterly conscious of the fact that this is who he really was. God from eternity. He underlined it throughout his ministry. Read through the Gospel of John and you will see Jesus being identified with God on practically every page. It was the reason that the Jews were so upset with him. It was the reason that the Jews stoned him, because he made himself equal to God. Jesus spells it out in John 10 and verse 30. I and the Father are one, says Jesus. Thank you for bearing with me on that rich cluster of thoughts that are contained in John's use of the Word. Let's just cast our eye back now over these first three verses and make sure that we've grasped the four important points that John makes concerning the divine Word. Look down at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Here, John talks about the eternal nature of the Word. He had no beginning of his own. When other things began, he already was. The Word's eternal nature. And the Word was with God. Here is the personal nature of the Word. The Word that is so powerfully active. It is the power of a distinctly personal being. And this personal being stands in an eternal relationship to God of active fellowship, of friendship, of knowledge. You could actually translate that same phrase as the Word was face to face with God. So close is the fellowship described. I think that's what Jesus is actually referring to in his great prayer to the Father later on in John 17 verse 5. When he says these words, Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world was begun. The Word's personal nature. And in the last part of verse 1, the Word was God. There you have the Word's divine nature. Yes, the Word is distinct in a personal way from the Father, and yet he's not a creature, not a created being. He's as much God as the Father is. Now, I'm going to ask you to stretch your minds at this point, because one very important fact that emerges when we read the Scriptures together, when we open the Word of God, is that God's thoughts are greater than our thoughts. We have to stretch our minds to accommodate God's thinking about God. We have to revise our categories of thought, and we have to accept a mind-expanding fact. Within the unity of the one God, there is the mystery of personal distinction. The word's divine nature. In John's fourth point, you will find in verse 3, all things were made through him. Here is the creative nature of the word. In every act of creative power, the word was the Father's agent. All things were made through him. Jesus is the agent of creation. Now, you can't have a greater definition of the person of God than to say that he is the creator. To say that all things were made through Jesus pays him the highest title of all, as creator God. The word's creative nature. Now, I hope you've got that overview of these first three verses clearly in your minds. I think we ought to now turn our minds back to John's stated purpose in writing his gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We must all ask ourselves the question, what do we believe about Jesus? Do we have as big an idea of him as is painted in these first three verses? We're only three verses into the gospel, and yet John is wanting to challenge us on this vital issue. Who really is this Jesus whom we claim to follow? Only when we are clear about the full identity of Jesus can we be sure about the implications of allegiance to him. I'm quite sure that John didn't have it in mind when he wrote the prologue to this gospel to write a theology lecture. However deep may be these marvelous statements about the word, the intention is in fact entirely practical. John wants us to place the full confidence of our hopes and our lives upon the entire reality and the greatness of Jesus, for he is the eternal Word. Jesus, the eternal Word, God from the beginning. Jesus is the creative power of God. He's the sustaining activity of God. He's the revealing action of God. Unchanging, totally wise, totally loving, holy, all-powerful God from eternity, who in his amazing grace and mercy offers forgiveness and new life to sinners. The thing that emerges from these first few verses is that Jesus is totally reliable. Because he is the eternal Word, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what John wants us to grasp about Jesus, that there is absolute security in knowing him. We live in such an insecure world, don't we? I wonder if you're perturbed every time you turn on the television news or read the latest in the newspapers. What are we doing to our world? We've developed the frightening possibilities of blowing ourselves to bits within moments. The Western world looks set for economic disaster and crime and violence and social unrest everywhere are on the increase. We have to live in a world which in many respects is falling about our ears. Of course, that's only one side of the story, and yet nevertheless there are many, many people who are deeply perplexed about what's happening in our world today. In such a world, where should we place our security? Then, of course, there are our personal insecurities. How many of you are concerned about the idea of a new term, or a new course, or about things at home, or at work, or simply your ability to cope day to day? Where should we place our security? Listen and take in this vital lesson from John's Gospel. Meditate on this in the coming week. Let your mind and your heart be really expanded and enriched into the awareness that Jesus is the Word. Ask God to revitalize your mind at work, at college, at home, that you may believe and know the extraordinary greatness of this Jesus Christ who has made himself known to us. Think of Jesus' power. Look at the created world and relate in your mind the fact that Jesus made it. He is the Lord of creation. Think of Jesus' authority. Look at the problems that beset mankind, and then relate in your own mind that Jesus is ultimately in control of everything that happens, that he is going to return to the realm of human history, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to put an end to evil. He's the Lord of history. Think of Jesus' wisdom. Look at your own needs in your own life. And then relate in your mind Jesus' deep understanding and his love and his compassion, that he knows you through and through. He is the Lord of mercy. He can meet your deepest needs. Do you believe in the glorious Jesus who is portrayed in the Scriptures? Or do you believe in a lesser Jesus of your own imagination and making? If you're a Christian, then be thrilled and excited by the greatness of the Jesus who is your Lord and Savior. Whatever the issue, Jesus is adequate because he is the Word. And if you're not yet a Christian, ask yourself if you can really afford to wait any longer to commit your life to the one who is so incredibly and uniquely authoritative as God and merciful as Savior. All he asks of you is that you turn away decisively from what is wrong, that you thank him for his forgiveness and his acceptance, and that you ask from now on that his Holy Spirit would take the leading role in your life, in all that you do. Wherever you are, in your relationship to God, it is incontrovertibly God's will tonight that you might have full and abundant life in the glorious and extraordinarily rich and powerful and divine name of Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, God, from the beginning.